All right, well, good evening and welcome back to our series of studies through the book of Esther. It's been a little while. Tonight we're going to launch into chapter 4. We'll be studying specifically verses 1 through 3. But before we do that, let's just do a quick review of what we studied last time and what we've been studying. In our study through chapter 3, we were introduced to the character in the story, Haman the Agagite. Now, Haman was a descendant of an Amalekite king, and as such, he and Mordecai had an inbred, a natural, an understandable dislike for one another. But even more than that, these two men, remember, and let's recognize, they were spiritual adversaries. Mordecai, representing the Lord's divine agenda, and Haman representing the enemy's demonic or evil agenda. Remember, the Lord's stand against the Amalekites dates all the way back to the days of the Exodus. And now in the days of Esther, Mordecai is now standing firm with the Lord against Haman. The primary focus of that chapter was Haman's extreme and passionate hatred for Mordecai, and how that hatred escalated into an evil plot. And that evil plot was to annihilate all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. And parallel to that focus, we were able to see the Lord consistently at work behind the scenes in many, if not all, of the details in this developing story. We also saw Mordecai, how he stood up to Haman in a way that no one else in Persia was willing to do. And this certainly, of course, it had to do with Mordecai's natural dislike for Haman, but an even greater force that was at work, or that is at work, a greater force driving Mordecai's willingness to stand up to Haman the way he did is Mordecai's total devotion to the Lord, the God of Israel. And then the chapter ended with a brief but poignant view into the depth of depravity the king and Haman shared. If you remember, while the entire capital city, Susa, was thrown into confusion, they were just going crazy over Haman's decree. It was literally chaos in the streets throughout the capital city. And we saw that the king and Haman sat down to have drinks. They were toasting each other in their toasting their success. They were celebrating what they had done and what was going on. So that's where we left off. Now, chapter 4 that we'll start tonight. Chapter 4 is a key chapter in this book, in that the Lord really, through this chapter, he sets his direction for the rest of the book. It opens with Haman's decree having been issued. That's what we'll be studying tonight. It's now public knowledge. Everyone knows. It's public knowledge that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the inhabitants of Persia are ordered, are commanded. And remember, this is by royal decree. They're ordered to rise up against the Jews. They're to rise up in order to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews throughout Persia. Every single one, young and old, women, children, everyone, not one is to be left alive. Now, beginning with Mordecai, all of the Jews throughout the capital city and throughout all of the provinces respond to this decree in what I see as a very understandable way. The bigger picture, which we're meant to see, is the Lord working behind the scenes, continuing to work behind the scenes. In this passage, through Mordecai's actions in response to Haman's decree, the Lord works to position Esther to emerge in the story, emerge on the scene as Israel's Savior Redeemer, which sets the direction for the remainder of the book. So with that, let's read these first three verses in chapter 4 and dig in to our study. Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, verse 1 starts with Mordecai learned all that had been done. And he responds. He responds to this in a particular way. What he does is he responds by tearing his clothes, by putting on sackcloth and ashes, and crying out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, in studying this passage, I found several commentators suggested that Mordecai's actions that I just described, including these public and loud cries of anguish, they suggest that these actions were driven by remorse that he had over feelings that his own actions had triggered this horror against the Jews. I just don't believe that this is the case. First off, the narrative of the text all the way up to this point and from this point forward through the remainder of the book, it just never at all hints at blaming Mordecai for what's happening or what is about to happen. And then I also see in verse 3, I see as a confirmation of this, where we see all of the Jews throughout the capital city and throughout all the provinces of Persia, all of them are mourning in a very similar way to Mordecai. And clearly they had absolutely nothing to do with Haman or his response or what is going on. But it is, I mean, I understand the view. I think it's all too easy to develop the view that Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to Haman could be the cause for the danger that the Jews now face. If you remember, we learned in our study of Esther chapter 3, verse 1, that there are downline consequences for disobedience to God and unrighteous actions. If you remember, generations before Esther, God chose Israel to be his instrument of divine judgment against the Amalekites. He commanded Israel to attack the Amalekites, but in a very specific way. He told them, he commanded them to attack the Amalekites and to blot out the very memory of them from under heaven. Israel failed to fully obey God's command. They attacked the Amalekites, but they didn't blot out the very memory of them. Instead, they allowed the Amalekites to survive and to continue. And then now, in the days of Esther, Israel is coming, or has come, face to face with the downline consequences of their own failure to obey the Lord. And they're coming face to face with this in Haman. So it's a solid principle. It's a biblical principle. It's a principle that's highlighted not just here, but throughout Scripture. I mean, it is true that we carry responsibility for the downline consequences of our disobedience and our unrighteousness. However, and this is a big however, we cannot superimpose this principle onto circumstances in which we act obediently and righteously, and then others react or respond to that with evil. In those circumstances, we are not in any way responsible for their evil. Taking a righteous stand against an unrighteous situation may cause an unrighteous reaction. That's a reality. But that does not mean that we should blame the righteous stand for what results. Does that make sense? The blame is always on sin. It's always on those who choose to perpetuate sin. And that, this is my point, that is the case here with Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai refused to pay homage to Haman. And that refusal, it was the right thing to do. It was an act of righteousness on his part. It was an act that honored and glorified the Lord. So the evil of Haman's response to Mordecai refusing to pay homage, the evil of his response to that is 100% his own responsibility. It's not Mordecai's in any way. And there's application of this in our own lives. What we should never, ever even consider disobeying or dishonoring the Lord because we're afraid of the consequences. We should never do that. Even if the response or the reaction is potentially unrighteous or even dangerous. So, what did Mordecai's response indicate? Well, the tearing of one's clothes, the wearing of sackcloth, and covering one's head with ashes, these are all expressions of grief, of anguish, of emotional pain and trauma over an extreme or a significant loss or the threat of loss, primarily focused on death. Now, the text really emphasizes the public display Mordecai expressed over Haman's decree. So understand that Mordecai was not sitting quietly in his own home mourning and grieving over the impending result of Haman's decree. Not at all. He went out into the city. More accurately, a more literal translation would be that he walked throughout the city, making himself seen, the way he was dressed, the way he appeared, and making himself heard by many, if not everyone, in the capital city. And bear in mind, his intention here was not to draw attention to himself. In fact, he even risked being perceived as a religious nutcase in doing what he was doing. He risked public ridicule for what he was doing. So his intention was not just to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to the atrocity that had been decreed. He wanted everyone to know how horrible this was. And this very, very public display of Mordecai's accomplished at least two very important objectives. First, it influenced the Jewish community to follow his example. And we'll see that this evening as we look at verse 3. And second, it made Esther aware of the threat to all the Jews throughout Persia. And that will ultimately lead, and this is the purpose of it, this will ultimately lead to her emergence as the Savior, deliverer of her people, of God's people. See, Mordecai understood the extent and the gravity of what this decree meant. His response, it was not merely representing anguish over the impending loss of his own life, although he was faced with that, but he was experiencing this intense anguish over what all the Jews throughout Persia were facing. I see this as the depth of his anguish. I think that it really reflects his deep and unwavering love and devotion to the Lord. He was clearly a faithful and obedient servant of the Lord's. His love and devotion to the Lord here took his grief beyond his own potential loss, you know, the loss of his own life, or even the widespread loss of human life in a general sense. I mean, I think that any of us would be grieved if we knew that any group of human beings were going to be slaughtered. But Mordecai's grief, I think, goes even beyond that. He knew God. And he understood God's love for his people. He knew the grief that the Lord himself must be feeling over the impending slaughter, annihilation of so many of his beloved children. And Mordecai shared God's love for his people. And so he shared in God's grief over Haman's decree, over what was impending. And this was reflected in his response. And it's what we're meant to see, I believe, in his response. Now, think about this. Presumably, I think it's a safe presumption also. Presumably, there were many Jews throughout Persia that Mordecai didn't know personally, that he most likely had never even met. Yet, his anguish over their impending doom led him to express his grief in such a public display, such a public way, even endangering or more endangering his own life. He drew attention to his grief by way of crying out loudly, walking to and fro through the capital city. I think that we should think about Mordecai's response in this verse and ask ourselves, do we anguish over the difficulties, over the hardships, over the persecution of God's people the way Mordecai did? I think we should ask ourselves this. You know, we have many brothers and sisters in the Lord throughout the world who suffer merely because they are God's people. Draws my attention to what Jesus taught and commanded in John 13, verse 34. It says, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. If we love one another, just as Christ has loved us, then we will certainly feel that spiritual pain when we hear of or see brothers and sisters suffering in any way. It's this love for God's people that led Mordecai to respond to Haman's decree the way he did. I encourage us to follow his lead, to follow Mordecai's lead. Cry out to the Lord for his mercy. Cry out to the Lord for his intervention when we learn of his people being persecuted, whether it be at home, whether we know them personally, or brothers and sisters throughout the world, brothers and sisters who we don't know personally, whom we've never met. Okay, verse 2 says, he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. I want to pause for a moment here and do a brief review. We studied the king's gate back in chapter 2, verse 19. And I just want to do a quick review of that. In the ancient Eastern world, the term king's gate was used to describe the location or the area where the legal trials and judiciary hearings for the empire were conducted. This is where empire officials would hear legal cases and appeals, things like that, and dispense justice. And we saw in that study, in chapter 2, that Mordecai held some type of, it's not, you know, described explicitly, but he held some type of an official position in the empire's judicial system. Okay, so back in chapter 4 here, the King's Gate Protocol included a particular dress code which forbid the wearing of sackcloth and ashes. Okay, this would be equivalent in our culture, our society. It would be equivalent to like a United States senator showing up to a Senate hearing dressed like a homeless person, dressed like a bum. All right. He or she just simply would not be permitted to go in. He wouldn't be permitted to take part in that. Okay. So in chapter 2, we saw Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, or more accurately, he was sitting inside of or within the entrance of the king's gate. Now, here in chapter 4, we're told that he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, but he didn't enter because of the way he was dressed. This is a very specific detail. We're given this detail, and I think that we're meant to ask ourselves, why? Why did Mordecai approach the entrance of the king's gate the way he did on this particular day? I don't think that his intention, that Mordecai's intention in approaching the king's gate on this particular day was to perform his normal duties as an official in the king's court. In other words, I don't think he was just going to work that day. Okay. First, he'd already spent a good portion of the day walking throughout the capital city, crying out loudly in mourning over Haman's decree. And then also holding the position that he did, Mordecai knew that he would not have been granted entrance. He knew that. So I think it's clear that that was not his intention. So if not to perform his regular duties, if he wasn't just going to work that day dressed the way he was, what was his purpose in being there, in approaching the entrance to the king's gate? Some commentators believe that his purpose there, what was going on in Mordecai's mind, was to make the king aware of the decree and how it was affecting him. I don't see that. We know from chapter 3 and verse 15 that the king was already well aware of the decree. He was well aware of it. He knew that it had been sent out. He knew how it had been sent out. And he knew the contents of the decree. Remember, he and Haman, they were celebrating over it. Right? I'm convinced that Mordecai's reason and his main purpose in approaching the entrance of the king's gate was to make Esther aware of Haman's decree. Now, whether or not Mordecai was fully aware of this, the Lord was at work in this, in paving the way for Esther to emerge as the Savior, deliverer of God's people. God's people were in danger. Right? They were in danger of annihilation. And the Lord was well aware of this. God was aware of this, and he had every intention of delivering them from the hand of Haman. They didn't know it at the time, but we know it. We know the story all the way through. This was always God's intention. His chosen instrument of deliverance was Esther. She was well placed at this point within the king's palace, and this was by God's providence that she was there. And now Mordecai, again, through the Lord's providence, the Lord working in Mordecai's heart, in his mind, Mordecai's own character, Mordecai is God's conduit to bring Esther into the position that he is going to. At this point, Mordecai wouldn't have been able to get as close to Esther as he usually did. If you remember back in chapter 2, remember when Mordecai became aware that Bigthan and Teresh were planning to assassinate the king. Remember that study? Verse 2 states that Mordecai told this to Queen Esther. Now, this could mean that he spoke to her face to face, that he had that type of access, or it could mean that there was some type of intermediary by which he had access to Esther. We don't know those specific details, but either way, while Mordecai was within the king's gate entrance, while he was within the king's gate, he had access to communicate with Queen Esther. But because of his dress code violation now, he was not permitted to enter the king's gate, so he didn't have this same access to her. He couldn't communicate with her directly that way. So the best that he could do was to go all the way up to the entrance and hope that his presence would be made known to the queen. Well, this was a sound plan. It was a solid plan that he had. Mordecai, he was a well-known king's gate official. So he wasn't just an average guy. He was well-known. And he was, at that moment in time, he was dressed in sackcloth, torn clothes, covered in ash. So he was noticed. And don't forget, he was crying out loudly about the decree. And it's my belief that doesn't mean that he approached the entrance to the king's gate, cried out loudly one time, and was then silent. I'm convinced that it was an ongoing thing. He was unwilling to stop. He was drawing attention to himself, but to what was going on. And we'll see in verse 4, which will be part, Lord willing, of our next study, that this plan of Mordecai's works flawlessly. Esther is made aware of his presence and condition, and we'll thoroughly study through that, like I said, Lord willing, in our next study. Okay, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." Okay, so verse 3 here, there's somewhat of a shift here. Verse 3 shifts from the micro to the macro. It shifts from the capital city of Susa to all the provinces where the decree had reached. Now, just by way of reminder, in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we saw that Haman made sure that the decree was issued and delivered to all, emphasis on all, to all the king's provinces. So we can be sure, as Haman was sure, that the decree had reached every single province, so that every single inhabitant of Persia was aware of it. Okay, so I said we're going from the micro to the macro, from the capital city of Susa to all the provinces throughout Persia. From the one Jew, Mordecai, to all the Jews throughout Persia. So the scope here in verse 3 is different, but the response is the same. The response is mourning. Mourning among the Jews in every province. Whether it was direct or indirect, the text seems to indicate that Mordecai served as a kind of representative of all the Jews throughout Persia, and that his mourning, his response, his actions and behavior has led them or influenced them to follow his lead, to follow his example. So what we see here is a large group of people who are in trouble and who are helpless to help themselves. They are in the midst of a circumstances in which a tremendous difficulty, literally a life-threatening difficulty, is upon them. And there's absolutely nothing they can do about it. Nothing. The decree is the law of the land. Remember, this decree is sealed with the king's signet ring. It's law. They are not free to run away. They're not free to flee the country, to go somewhere outside of the scope of the decree. And they cannot hide. They are truly helpless. Now, the public mourning, publicly mourning the way Mordecai did and the way now we know all of the Jews throughout Persia did, that it's not going to save them, right? Only God can save them. But what I see here is that this is a means of uniting God's people together, uniting them causing them to together seek the Lord's direction and to cry out for his mercy together. And this is exactly how the Lord wants his people, us, to respond to difficulties, to join together and cry out to him for mercy, for help, for deliverance, whatever it might be. And as I was preparing for this, praying about teaching this section, you know, what was drawn to my heart, my mind, is that this is an area of our church life with which I believe the Lord is well pleased. I mean, we're not perfect, but we as a church, we join together in prayer on a regular basis for the purpose of praying for one another, for the purpose of praying for others who are in need, even those outside of our immediate church family. I'm thinking about things like our third Sunday gathering over at my house after the service. We regularly come together and we spend a good amount of time praying, right? I think of our men's prayer ministry. Every Saturday morning, there's a group of men that come together early in the morning. We put together a list of prayer needs that we know about, and we pray together. And I know that there are multiple small prayer groups throughout our church who regularly get together for the purpose of prayer. And this is just to mention a few. So I think that we are, like I said, we're not perfect, not by a long shot, but I do believe that we are characterized as a church by coming together to pray. And I believe in my heart that this pleases the Lord. Okay, back to verse 3 here. The description of how the Jews expressed their mourning, you know, all of them throughout Persia, it's almost identical to the description we see of Mordecai. Mordecai, I'm just going to reread the verses here. Mordecai is described this way. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. The Jews are described this way. They mourned with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So the wording is slightly different here, but the meaning is essentially the same. And there's one additional detail given in the description of the Jews, in the Jews' mourning throughout the empire, that we don't see this particular detail in Mordecai's description. And that detail is fasting. We're told that they fasted. Now, I believe that there is significance in fasting being mentioned here. Fasting is more than merely not eating. We all know that it involves not eating in some way. It is more than that. It's a deliberate act of denying oneself food because of a particular reason or for a particular purpose. Biblically, it is usually, if not always, connected to what? Prayer. It's always connected to prayer. Now, there's no direct mention of prayer here in this verse, verse 3 of chapter 4. There's no direct mention of prayer here or anywhere in the book of Esther. Right? The book contains no direct reference to anything religious per se. As I've stated before, there is no mention of the Lord directly anywhere in the book of Esther. And the purpose of that is to direct our heart's attention to the fact that the Lord is working behind the scenes. He's not mentioned, but we see him all through the book. So that is the purpose. So we can safely presume, in fact, I believe that we are meant to presume that this mention of fasting constituted a supplication for divine deliverance. Prayer. There are many examples through Scripture of fasting being connected to prayer. One is when Daniel prayed for the Lord's mercy on Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." One other example is when David prayed for his enemies. Psalm 35:13 says, "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest." These are just two examples. We see it all through Scripture. I believe that the significance in fasting being mentioned here is to clue us into the fact that God's people throughout Persia here, they were crying out to him for deliverance. They were praying. They were praying. And what we can and should learn from this and apply in our own lives is that in any and all difficulties, any and all difficulties, big or small from our perspective, the Lord and only the Lord is our deliverer. Now, sometimes the Lord works supernaturally in our lives to deliver us. Sometimes. And we call those times, we call them miracles. Okay? Other times, the Lord works through natural and or other human beings, natural means and or other human beings to deliver us. In this case, what we're looking at tonight is Esther. It's important for us to understand and remember that God does not always deliver us the way we want to be delivered, but he always delivers us. And it's always according to His will, His way, His intentions. Sometimes He involves us in our deliverance. He gives us specific tasks to do, specific tasks that we must do in order to be delivered, in order for Him to deliver us. He calls on us sometimes to cooperate with Him, to work with Him in our deliverance of difficulties. But other times, as is the case in the book of Esther, there's nothing that we can do. All of these Jews throughout Persia, that's the point that I just made. There's nothing that they can do to deliver themselves. So when the Lord involves us through our actions in our deliverance, or when He works entirely independently from us in our deliverance, either way, what are we to do? What can we learn by this? What are we to do? Pray. When we're going through difficulties, big or small, whether He's involving us or not, whether we're helpless or whether we aren't helpless, whatever the case is, what are we to do? We are to pray, to join together and pray. And when the circumstances warrant, we fast and pray. Okay, so in our next study, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8. In that passage, Esther is made aware of all the difficulties that have transpired between Mordecai and Haman. She learns of the deep-seated hatred that Haman has for Mordecai and for the Jews, and the lengths that he is ready, willing, and able to express his hatred. She's going to be given a copy of the decree. She's going to see the actual decree with her own eyes. The decree that has, by all natural means, sealed the fate of every Jew living within Persia. And then that passage will conclude with a test of Esther's commitment to Mordecai, and even more importantly, her commitment, her faithfulness, her devotion, her love to the Lord Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the passage that You've drawn our attention to tonight. Father, we know, we acknowledge that there are treasures beyond gold and silver in all of Your word. I pray, Father, for each of us here tonight, that we will, each one of us, that will recognize Your treasure in what's been proclaimed here tonight, that we would meditate on those treasures in the hours and in the days to come, and that they would sink deeply and permanently, Father, into our hearts and into our minds. Thank You, Father. Amen.